You've probably all heard the phrase, maybe you've even used the phrase before, that we all have our own crosses to bear. And that comes from Jesus' statement of take up your cross and follow me. But we use that phrase so casually in our times. What does it really mean to take up a cross and follow Jesus? I mean, you look at the title of the message, it says, your death device. But still, even with that dramatic phrasing, what does it mean? Now, before I get into answer that question, I want to make sure that we get the context of these four verses that this sermon is dedicated to this morning. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Jesus said to the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples finally understood that that meant their teaching. And we begin to realize that the leaven that they possessed was this idea of them wanting to elevate themselves. They wanted what they wanted, the way they wanted it. And they didn't have God as the center. They had themselves and what they could do as the centerpiece. But as we moved into last week's message, we saw that the leaven isn't just something out there. We have to beware of the leaven here. Inside of us even, that we get to Peter, and Jesus is encouraging Peter because of Peter's confession, but then quickly Peter reveals his heart, and Peter is a guy who takes Jesus aside. After Jesus tells him, I'm going to Jerusalem, I have to die, I'm going to suffer, and then I'll rise again, Peter takes him aside, and what does he do? He rebukes Jesus. Just like the Pharisees' desire for this control. So Peter likes his elevated status too. Graciously, though, the Lord harshly rebukes Peter, calls him Satan even, because of this belief that Peter doesn't understand how much he needs to be saved. But it's gracious that Jesus says it, because then Jesus says, "Begone behind me. Get behind me." That's the place of safety and rest for a disciple. Now, we come into this passage, verses 24 to 27, and we hear words that are, if I can say it this way, shockingly understandable. Understandable because Jesus has said, as the Master, he is going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to die. And so it makes sense. A disciple of the Master is also going to follow in the steps of the Master. But it's shocking because of what these steps include. How can this be the case? Why do we have to endure something like this? I mean, even professing Christians like to water down this passage because it seems so radical. But we do it to our own demise. We have to take the Word of God and what the Word of God says, because the Word of God means what it says, right? We as Christians here today should want our leaven confronted, and we should want to follow Christ behind him wherever he leads. And so with that backdrop, I'm going to read verses 24 through 27 of chapter 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." If I could boil down a question to be answered from this text, it would be this: what does a disciple's life look like? What does it entail? Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, and we have to keep in mind that Jesus is saying, if anyone desires. So he's talking to any person throughout all time. If any human being wants to come to me, then this would be the case. Now, when Jesus is talking about coming after him, Jesus is using phraseology referring to being a disciple. That's why the NIV says, whoever wants to be my disciple. But I do like the emphasis of the phrasing here. If anyone who desires to come after me. And at first you have to understand that what Jesus is saying here is he emphasizes a decision of the will. If anyone wants to come after me, there is a desire within a person to go after Christ. But what does that, mean? What does it mean to make a decision for Christ? See, I grew up in circles where making a decision for Christ meant repeat this prayer. Now, is that necessarily making a decision for Jesus? Is it? Not necessarily. I mean, how could it be that I went to a Christian school from junior high and high school, and how could it be that I could look around at other people in my school, and many of them made decisions for Jesus, but they didn't care about him practically in their life. They lived their own way. They tried to look one way, and they acted another way without other people knowing, and they felt safe doing that. Is making a decision just praying a prayer? Is it? No, and I think that many of you in this room, if not all of you in this room, would say, right, Pastor Timothy, faith without works is dead. That's what James says. Amen. But then there's another fear with that, because we can pendulum swing all the way over to the other side, and people could just say, well, if I have all the external things right, well, then that means I've made a decision for Jesus. I've decided to follow after him. But not necessarily, because what has Jesus been emphasizing in his ministry towards the Pharisees, even? That here are people that have all these externals, but they don't love God, right? And he's confronting them to say, you can't use your external, you can't simply use the external to decide what's on the inside. See, I love how Jesus starts this phrasing and reveals that discipleship begins with the desire to come to Jesus. If anyone desires to come after, what? Me. If anyone desires to come after me, within the definition of discipleship is the reality of relationship. And it's important to understand here. It's important to state that, I think, because I think I'm accurate in saying this, that there are people who indicate that there are different statuses of Christians. Like, there's the saved person, and then there's the disciple of Jesus. Like, whoa, they're like disciples. But there's no distinction like that in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, if you have come to Christ, you are a disciple of Jesus. And so the question for all of us here today is, do you desire Jesus? Do you desire Jesus? Now, you could say, yes, I desire Jesus, and I'm grateful for that. But here's where Jesus presses it to say, do you really desire me? Because we've even seen in our study, I mentioned it even last week, remember when Jesus goes into his own hometown and he speaks in the synagogue and the people are amazed and astonished at the compassion of Jesus. And then Jesus confronts them and says things that they don't like to hear, and it says they are angered by him. See, there are a lot of people who like Jesus as long as he says what they want to hear. But that, if that's the case, you don't desire Jesus. The question is, do you desire Jesus and all that he is? Do you desire him? Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Oh man, what could that even mean? This has got to be some kind of strange language here. It sounds so intense. Well, let me break it down. Jesus is saying basically this. If you want to be his disciple, then you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Well, I know, Pastor Timothy, but it's got to mean something else, because I feel a little uncomfortable with this type of verse. Jesus means what he says. And as I explained further, I actually think that some people could become convicted or upset. I pray, actually, that people would become convicted by the words here. And so before I go any further, I'm going to ask that you all pray silently, individually, asking for God's mercy of conviction and asking God for grace to turn to Him, and then I'll close that time of prayer. Lord God, we have to over and over and over and over again confess we need you, because apart from you, we can do nothing. Father, we recognize that today as we worship with thousands upon thousands of believers around the globe who are worshiping you, and we pray that we are worshiping you in spirit and in truth, not just waiting for some type of feeling, but Lord, having our feelings amazed by the fact that we know you. We get to learn from you. Father, I pray even for this gathering here this morning that you would strengthen our weak and feeble knees, and that you would open our eyes and cause our hearts to be on fire for you. May we see your glory and your goodness. I pray for conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I pray, God, that we would be enthralled with your glory and that your Spirit would rain down in our midst and revive our hearts in accordance with your loving kindness. That loving kindness that's displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ, who gave all so that we could live. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, at first glance, when you read this verse, some people could think that this is talking about a works-based salvation. This is what I got to do. This, this, and this. But that couldn't really be further from the truth, because Jesus is actually saying right off the bat, you have to deny yourself. If you're going to come after me, you have to deny yourself. He's not saying you have to redeem yourself. He's saying you can't. Stop the self-salvation project. Now, Jesus is going to expound on this in just a little bit. But I think that when we hear these words to say, deny yourself, we should be encouraged. I can't do anything to garner God's approval. This is great. Deny myself. But some people go too far and say, yes, I deny myself. There's nothing that I can do to garner God's approval. And so I'm just going to coast in my life and do nothing. But Jesus goes on and gives us a phrase that I think a lot of us squirm with. Take up his cross. Now, a cross in this phrase referred to carrying a burden as a sign of one's death. To be a disciple means that you die to yourself. That would be the natural consequence of recognizing that what I do does... What I do is not what ultimately matters, it's God. That's why I called this phrase your death device, and it's your death device. If you're a disciple of Jesus, every single person has God working in them in order to die to themselves. Now Jesus uses this phrase earlier on. We've studied this already. Remember when Jesus talks about, unless you hate father, mother, brother, and sister, and even your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. And Jesus talks about the relationship in the scriptures of even our family members, that our love could be so, our love for God surpasses even that of our family members, and that could lead to tension within family. Jesus refers to that as a cross to bear. It goes against our natural mindset. We want to be connected all the more, but sometimes people will reject Jesus, even within our own family, and reject us as a result, and so that's a cross to bear. Some of you may understand that as a death device, but there are a myriad of other things that we die to. A lot of times we like to think that our death device is something huge. It's like, when I become a martyr for Jesus, that's how I die to myself. And that's how I'll prove. But I think it's a lot of times in those daily mundane things. Because in those daily mundane things, those are the things we really want to hold on to. Those are the things that give us comfort. I remember the one time, I don't know if I'll ever forget this phrase, when one pastor said, "You know how good of a servant you are when people treat you like one." And it convicts me, because I know that when my children treat me like I'm a servant, I get angry. And when someone comes to me and talks to me like I'm inferior, I get defensive to show them I am greater than they think I am. But even in those scenarios, I have to die to myself and my ways and realize that the pathway of greatness comes through death. First, through the death of Jesus. Remember, Jesus gives that to start off with Peter. I must die. And then it's also, as a follower, through my own dying to myself. I had an encouraging situation with one of my kids, I think it was this past week, that kind of illustrated this. We were in the house, and one of my boys comes up to me, and he says, you know what's interesting? No, what's interesting? Yeah, you're like the boss, but you serve us more than we serve you. And I thought about that, and quickly thought about where Jesus says that if you want to be great in the kingdom, you must be the servant of all. And Jesus speaks in terms of the Gentiles and how they just want to be the boss. They want to rule over. That's where they get their affirmation from. But Jesus says, no, if you are in my kingdom, serve. You know, we like to be the boss, don't we? We want to be in charge. We want to be the person who has it all together. And we're the one controlling, and we're getting the things the way we want it. We like, naturally, we like the poem that says, "I'm the master of my fate." We like the Frank Sinatra song that says, "In the end, I can say I did it my way." Or in our current culture, we're inundated with this message of, don't deny your feelings. Don't deny your feelings. That's who you are. I want to be careful with what I'm about to say, because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm going to say. But we raise up people like a Bruce Jenner as a hero because he stood up to people and not denied his feelings. And our culture says this is wonderful because he hasn't denied himself. That's who he is. We should accept who he is. Now listen, I don't bring this up so that we hate him or people like him. I actually bring this up because I want you to see how confrontational Jesus' message is with our culture. And then I want to bring it home to us a little bit more, because what our natural tendency is go, yeah, look at that leaven. And we forget that there's leaven here. See, we love to embrace ourselves too. Well, there could be people in this room potentially that struggle with transgenderism. That's not the worst sin by far. We all need to know our brokenness. Like Peter and the Pharisees, we want to elevate ourselves and not deny us the privileges that we want. Within church context, people could want to argue and get the last word. Individuals here, you understand this. You have that pet struggle, and it comes in again and again and again and again because you don't believe that Jesus is the sufficient Savior. We don't want to deny ourselves that food, that porn, that anger. Or we want to show people how good we are and how under control we have our lives. So we recoil at the verse where Paul says, "I will gladly boast in my weakness." No, I'm not going to showcase Christ in my weakness. I'm just going to talk about all the great things that I've done. We don't pray as a people because we think, in essence, we've got this covered. We don't want to express our need. We don't want to sacrifice our time and spend it with the one whom we need. And in a myriad of ways, we have this leaven. We're going to base our lives on what we feel. We're going to base our lives on what we think is best for us. And I know it's a struggle. You say, "Pastor Timothy, it's hard. It's hard." Yes, it is. Galatians 5:17, "The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do what you want to do." It's hard. But Paul does go on to say at the end of Galatians 5, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh along with its passions and desires. We have the victory. And so Paul urges us, the scriptures urges us, Jesus tells us, if you're a Christian, if you're a disciple, you must die to yourself. You must, because that's the nature of a disciple. But there's one other statement that needs to be pressed here. Jesus says at the end of this statement, follow me. And actually, that sounds redundant. Think about the phrase. If you want to come after me, follow me. Right. That would make sense. It's come after me, follow me. Seems synonymous. Jesus is bringing this in, though, because he's trying to emphasize a specific point. The phrase follow me comes at us with force, calling us to see the continual nature of following after him. It kind of like in Luke 9:23, where Luke records Jesus saying, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. A disciple doesn't stop. A disciple perseveres. You can't just say, I'm done and I'm over with this. But if you are a true disciple, you will persevere in faith, persevere in following after Jesus. It's not just one time in the past, I've decided in the past to follow Jesus. It's I continue to decide to follow Jesus. All by his grace, I'm continuing to look to him. Now, I know that these statements can, and even that statement of continuing to follow, can sound harsh to some people in this room. Harsh to people who are hurting. There are stories of people in our church that I've heard the stories of how God has worked in their lives, and I have wondered, how in the world are they still a Christian? I've thought before with some people, if God brings one other thing in their life that's hard, I think they're going to run. And yet, these people still pursue Jesus. And I do believe it's because they recognize the greater sacrifice of Christ, that Jesus took the wrath that we deserve. We're protected in following Christ, being behind him. He took the full force of judgment so that we don't have to experience it. And that's the only way we can persevere. I think these individuals who are still Christian today is because they recognize my life is hid with Christ in God. That's where my life is. And so we trust him. They trust him. He's worthy to be followed. And that's a question for you. Just with these phrases right here. Do you trust Christ? Do you believe what he says is true? Then Jesus says, you will die to yourself. And he doesn't just say, then you'd be willing to die to yourself. Because I think that that's kind of our little caveat we want to put in there. Well, I'm willing. I'm willing. I've never done it before. But I'm willing. Jesus says, you will die to yourself. It's clear that for anyone to come to Jesus, this is the increasing habit of the life. Now, wouldn't you agree that if Jesus wanted to gain a large following, this would not be the phrases that he should use? I mean, he's going against the growth strategist here. If Jesus wanted a following, I think he would have said something like, everybody will get money, you'll have whatever your positive thinking can give you, don't deny yourself because that's repressive, you're affirmed in whatever you want unless the general culture thinks it's wrong, then, you know, that's not good, but still, we believe in you. If Jesus wanted a following, he would have said a lot of different things, right? Right? You don't say this, die to yourself. Yay! That's not what we go for. But yet Jesus is communicating in such a way that he's saying, this is better. This is far superior. So the question that would come into our minds is, how is being a disciple of Jesus the best way for anyone? Because Jesus is saying, for anyone to come after me, this is how you should live. And then Jesus gives arguments of the statements that he's just made, saying, this is why it's better. This is why it's better to follow me. And each statement, verse 25, 26, 27, relate to Jesus saying, deny yourself, take up the cross, follow me. So we start with verse 25. And there we see, I believe, self-salvation is no salvation. Read verse 25 again with me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, that seems to directly correlate with the statement of deny yourself. Now, we say, I can't deny myself. If I deny myself, then I'm no longer free. I'm not who I am. But Jesus says that if you embrace yourself fully, you're actually going to die. So it's good and advantageous to deny yourself. Now, I boiled this down by saying self-salvation is no salvation. And I said that because of the word life here. This word for life is a word that refers to both the soul and the whole of one's life. And I think that Jesus is probably referring to both here because they're linked. One's life consists of who you are and then even what you do in that life. One commentator writes of these words. He says, if we regard life as no more than this ordinary physical life, if we spend our time and our resources on getting as much out of this life as we can, Jesus is saying we lose life in its more important sense. We actually, if I can press this and understand the word life as soul, we lose our identity when we concentrate just on our own self-centered concerns. People think they're finding their identity, but they're losing it. And this word for lose here, I think given the context, it's stronger than just lose. This word can also mean to destroy. And Jesus is saying, when you seek to grasp a hold of it for yourself on the basis of you, you destroy your soul. You destroy all hope of life. And when we understand it this way, it just points us to the reality of an eternal hell as well, right? This is your free, this was your choice that you made. You wanted life in that thing or in yourself. You chose this and you're destroying yourself in it. I mean, think about this with your life. How do you live your life? What do you spend your money on? What do you worry about? What are the things that concern you? Where do you find peace and rest? You just seek for affirmation of people, so you have an insatiable craving to please people just because you want them to like you. What is it that you live for that you say, that thing, oh, when that thing's in my life, ooh, it's just a wonderful day. This past week, I came across an article about the reason why Francis Chan, many of you have heard of him before, the reason why Francis Chan resigned from pastoring his church a few years ago. And keep in mind that Chan founded this church, pastored this church for 16 years. And this is what the article, this is what the person who wrote the article wrote. He said, Chan preached his last sermon at Cornerstone, which he founded on the last Sunday of May. The well-known pastor had announced to his congregation in April that he would be leaving. For years, he was feeling restless and found himself getting too comfortable as his church grew to thousands and as he gained popularity in Christian circles. Quote, somehow I got away from that and I became a professional pastor, he lamented. He was caught up with accomplishments and praying for his ministry, and he wasn't pursuing Jesus like he used to. Chan said, the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. But in our day and age, it's hard to do anything with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, especially in an age with text messaging, email, Twitter, and Facebook. I'm going, Lord, I want to know you. But I've caught myself where knowing you hasn't been enough. I've been wanting ministry. I've wanted to accomplish things. I've been in that mode way too long. And God, I just miss you. Even good things can become practical saviors. A disciple can't tolerate this in their life. In the end, a disciple ends up missing God. Now, I want to add to this, Chan does now pastor at another church, so he wasn't against being a pastor. That wasn't the point. But he realized he was missing something and not focusing on God, and he needed to address that. And the question is, what about you? What about you? You know, even when I think about myself, one of the things that would probably tear me to pieces is if my wife died or if my children died. And I believe it's right to have those kinds of emotions. But one of the questions I have to ask myself is, am I living for my wife or my children? Is my identity wrapped up in them or is it wrapped up in Christ? I still remember a conversation with one of my friends who had a child die 4 years ago. And a couple months after their child died, he said to me something like this: "There's only God. Where else can I go?" I mean, hearing a statement like that reiterates that my friend's life is wrapped up in God. See, there are people who reject God in moments like that because I think the reality is their life wasn't wrapped up in God. Their God, something happened to their God, and their God died, and then they reject God. But for the person whose life is wrapped up in God, they say, "I can't go anywhere else. My life is there. My life is hidden in Christ, in God. That's where I have to be because God never dies, and my hope is eternal." Where is the God in your life? Is it the true God? What's your Savior? Is it really Jesus? And Jesus says, sacrifice your life and find that in depending on God, you have eternal hope and joy because you have God and you have all you need. Now Jesus moves further and he addresses the next point that he made earlier, to take up your cross. And in verse 26, I'll word it this way, self-fulfillment cannot save. So read verse 26 with me. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The word "for" connects us with verse 25. So we know that verse 25 and 26 are related to each other, but Jesus expands the picture. We need to deny ourself, but we also need to take up the cross, and that's a whole other category. We have to embrace the will of God, even if that involves suffering. Like Job, we ought to be people who say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. A disciple believes Jesus is trustworthy. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Your rod and your staff comfort me. They are protective measures in the midst of this valley. But again, our natural mindset is, no way, I am not denying myself. I want to evaluate what I want, how I'm going to get what I want, and I am going to persevere through that to get what I want, no matter what anybody else says. It's not personal, it's just business. I'm just going to do it. We have a strong desire to get our stuff our way, and Jesus goes on in verse 26 and basically says, okay, so what profit do you get if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Or, to put it another way, is there anything worth selling your soul for? Is there anything worth selling your soul for? You've heard the phrase before, making a deal with the devil, right? And we kind of recognize that's a really bad deal. You may have got what you wanted, but the devil deceived you and you did something wicked to do this. There's some similarities with this, but it's even worse. Because Jesus doesn't have in this picture a deal with the devil. Basically what it is that you have God in all of his gloriousness before you. His righteousness, holiness, life, peace, joy. And then you have the world with all the things that it can give you for these 7 or 8 decades. And then it's like God saying, which one? Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. And we say, the world. That's what I want. That is going to give me love and satisfaction. That's going to give me the peace I'm longing for. You know, this past summer, my family and I, we've been watching the TV show America's Got Talent. And we were watching the show, one of the judges, you know, in the end of the show, somebody wins $1 million and they get a show in Vegas. And one of the judges commented on that and they said, that's the American dream. Wait, what's the American dream? The American dream is to make more money, climb the ladder of business success, have a lot of influence in that way, to have a large savings account, have a nicer car, have a bigger house, make sure you have all the vacations that you desire. The American dream relate to all of these types of things. And Jesus says the American dream will send you to hell. You gain the whole world. Ooh. Is it worth selling your soul for it? Is it worth it to do that? Why do we spin our wheels to create our best lives now when there's an eternity waiting for us? We may think that Jesus is being mean by calling us to die to ourselves, or we may think that Jesus is being sadistic to take up our death device, but we only think that way because we have a faulty view of our ability to save, and we have a faulty view of what the world can offer. Self-salvation is no salvation. Self-fulfillment in this world stops once death begins. We can't purchase our soul's life. And I know some people will say, that sounds so extreme. Recently, I heard of a quote from Bill Gates, and he said this a few years ago. But, you know, Bill Gates, the wealthiest man alive, $79.2 billion is his worth. Now, he doesn't have the whole world, but he has basically what everybody in the world would want. This is what he said about religion and spirituality. Just in terms of allocation of time resources, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning. How many people think this way? I mean, first, that religion is just a Sunday morning thing or a Sunday thing. Is it just about going to a place and doing something? No, we know that Jesus is calling us to himself. Eternal life is knowing God and the one that he has sent. But in terms of even efficiency, well, if you define efficiency in terms of what you can acquire in this life, then yeah, it's probably not that efficient. But you're only basing it on this life. What about the reminders that we need for the life to come when we gather together with other believers and we say, we're not living for this life. We're living for his glory. It's all about him who rescued us and reminding us of eternity. What can we sell our souls for that would be worth it? Jesus says, only him. Only him. Because nothing else will give you life when you give it their soul. Now, I know some people think it's ridiculous. They say, oh, yeah, I can't see God now, so I'm just going to live my life based on the things that I see. And for those who think this way, Jesus presses this point. And I'll say in verse 27, Jesus reveals that self-deception will not protect you. Verse 27 says, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Jesus doesn't philosophize over whether or not there's going to be a judgment. He simply states there's going to be a judgment. I mean, if we know that our souls are more important than even this whole world to us, if our souls have longings for salvation and satisfaction, and nothing in this world can really match that longing, then it would seem feasible, at least reasonable, to think that our souls are yearning for something that exists out there. And Jesus says, he's the Son of Man, and he's going to be coming back again in the Father's glory with his angels, and he will dispense judgment then. Now, actually, what I think Jesus is doing is he's picking up on a picture in the Old Testament from Daniel chapter 7. And in that chapter, we have the Son of Man coming into the courtroom of the Ancient of Days. Just try to picture the scene. And as he comes into the chamber of the Ancient of Days, there's myriads of angels there. And in that scene, the Son of Man receives the favor of the Ancient of Days. And in verse 14 of chapter 7, we read, the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus seems to pick up on this analogy, and it's like he has exited the chamber room, come to this earth, and he says, I'm coming back with all of those angels that were there. And I am coming back in the glory of the Father, which shows that he and the Father are one because they share the glory. And he's going to come back, and he is going to judge everyone because his kingdom is his. Are we traitors? Or do we submit to him? The picture of judgment comes out when we understand this word for reward. Now, I think it's better translated repay, because we could get the wrong idea that Jesus is going to reward every single human being, no matter what they do. But that's not been the point of what Jesus is saying here in the text, right? Jesus is talking about people who try to seek for their lives and they're going to lose it. And then those who let go of their lives, and then they gain it back. There are consequences to actions. That's what Jesus is getting at. There's a repayment. Now, I know, again, some people say, well, that sounds like workspace right there. But I need to emphasize two things. One, Jesus has already said you have to deny yourself, so you can't redeem yourself. Okay? Two, you have to remember, Jesus doesn't touch on every single doctrine every single time he speaks. Okay? And I don't think it should confuse us. Even when we go down into the book of Corinthians, Paul talks about even believers being judged for their works. That there is a judgment of works even for believers. We have a confidence that we'll make it through the judgment, but there's another judgment of works even for believers. So I don't think that this should be confusing for us. We can grapple with it. But this is not works-based salvation. 1 John 3 says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. God promises he who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you keep embracing your weakness and say, Lord, help me in my weakness. I need you. I need your mercy. I need your grace. And he is faithful to fulfill his promises as we pursue him by his grace. But listen, knowing that God has promised his children to persevere in the faith should not cause anybody in this room to go, phew, I can just sit back and be mediocre. That wouldn't be the point of this passage, would it? But that's what we want to do, just try, draw it down so it just seems a little more feasible for me to do. No! A disciple of Jesus seeks after Christ. I want him. And Jesus, in his pure mercy, grants grace upon grace upon grace upon grace to those people who turn to him. But for those who don't believe, for those who don't deny themselves to take up the cross and follow him, Jesus says, because there's no fruit of salvation, they have no salvation. They've been deceiving themselves from the judgment, but they are going to be awakened to the judgment. There is a real judgment coming. Do you believe it? There is a real judgment coming to this world. And there are really going to be people who end up in a Christless eternity because they refused him. And I know some people say, well, this is just mean. That's mean of God. But here's how we take Jesus' logic here in this text. Jesus said, you chose your Savior. And anything other than me is a destructive Savior. And so really, in essence, in the judgment, what God does is he simply reveals in his courtroom who your Savior is. And you're mad that your Savior didn't save you. The King is coming to bring in the fullness of his kingdom. The call of this text would be to believe on Christ. If you don't know him, to trust in him. To know he's the one. Listen, he's the one who took the judgment for sinners so that if anyone calls on his name, you will be saved. And that word for saved, I believe, goes on even to our sanctification and the glorification, that you're going to grow in holiness, that you are going to see him face to face someday. You will be with him forever. It's eternal life that he grants. And Jesus is saying, who is your Savior? And I say all of this, and even as I say all of these words, I genuinely fear the people who are comfortable in their seats, who have been sitting in church maybe all their life, and you are resting your salvation on nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. And there is no fruit of any type of godliness in your life. Or if I can press it, you don't really love Jesus. Do you love him? Do you want to come after him? What does Jesus mean when he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me? The words mean something. They're not in vain. It's not worth risking your soul. Jesus is the sufficient Savior. He's the only one who can give you the life, the joy, the peace, the satisfaction, the fulfillment of your soul's longings. There is joy in dying to self and living to Christ. And don't walk away. Don't walk away today trying to blind yourself by your God of this world. You feel convicted? You feel convicted? Maybe I don't believe on Christ. You sing the song, walk out, eat your food, talk about other things, watch TV. Stop! This is real. It's real. And Jesus is more glorious than you can imagine. And he is loving to confront our leaven. He's loving to say, get behind me. He's loving to say, I'm worthy. You give me your life, I give you life. So even as we close in our time together, I urge you, call on Christ. If you don't know him, call on him. If you still have questions or you're struggling about that, there are people in a prayer room that would be willing to talk to you. Just walk out back while we're singing. They'll talk to you, pray for you. Believer, if you're living in mediocrity and you're convicted by the Spirit this morning and you want, maybe you want somebody else to pray for you, you can go back to the prayer room as well and just have another believer pray for you. You say, maybe you don't go back there, but there's somebody else in here, in this room, and you just grab their hand, go out to the tree and sit on the bench somewhere and pray, God, help me. I need your mercy. And he grants mercy to those who are needy. Amen? Amen. So let me pray for us before we sing. God, hallowed be your name. We pray that you would be seen in your splendor and your glory, Lord. In each of our hearts, I pray, God, that you would work in our souls to not treat you tritely, to not emphasize the things of this world over you, but to recognize that the things of this world fade. But you remain the same, and you are coming again. Oh, Lord, help us to see your glory, and help us to see your goodness in Christ. Father, I pray you would save people here. If there's any person here trying to fight the conviction, I pray your Spirit would overpower in grace. If there are believers who are content with mediocrity, oh God, forgive them for quenching your Spirit. And I pray your Spirit would quench them. Oh Lord, may we all walk away this morning with a renewed sense, a renewed understanding of your glory and goodness. And Father, again, I pray this not because of me, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is and all that he's done. His death is not in vain. And so we praise you in his name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.